for you, he wrote, an open door. Doors come in great variety. Some are heavy, designed for maximum security. They are bolted, they are barred, heavy hinges. The message is clear: keep out, stay clear, no entrance. Some doors are delicate, a combination of beveled glass and stained glass, a thing of beauty. They have a welcoming feeling about them, decorative. Doors fascinate me in general. Church doors fascinate me in particular. Have you ever noticed, as I have, that the doors to many churches looks like the entrance to a fortress? Little about those doors says welcome. Often the doors themselves and the message displayed on the outdoor bulletin of the church sends contradictory signals. The doors are formidable, but the church sign reads, "This is the church of the open door." I once walked all the way around a church, trying every door in Manhattan, mid-afternoon on a day during the week, trying to get in. I wanted to see that church, to visit it, to talk with somebody. I never could get in because all of the doors were locked. So I went back and read their sign, and I had not misread it. It said, "This is the church of the open door." Doors fascinate me. One morning, a rather shy young woman interrupted me in my study, and as I looked up from my desk, I said, "Come in, what can I do for you?" And she said, "Your sign says that the chapel is open for prayer, but the door is locked." And I hastened to remedy the situation. Doors fascinate me. Do they welcome or do they shut out, exclude? Is the door an invitation or a barrier? We see a door that's open just a bit, we debate. What does it mean? Should I go in? Is someone already in there behind the door? Should I close it? Is this door an invitation, or has some intruder gone in and left the door standing ajar? The word door, more often than not in the Bible, speaks of opportunity, of an invitation. Frequently, the worship services in our church begin with this wonderful invitation of Jesus Christ. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's obviously an invitation. It is Christ calling to you and me, and it's an invitation to fellowship and service. The church in Philadelphia was one of the famous seven churches of Asia Minor, written about in the book of Revelation. It was a church that had some strong points and some weak points. The writer obviously knew them well, that in spite of the fact that they were not strong, they had worked hard to be obedient. They had been faithful. I like the realism of what is written here. "I know you well, you aren't strong, but you have tried to obey and have not denied my name." And it's to this church that it is written, "I have set before you an open door." Now, these words are words of challenge. And we know immediately that they're not written to a perfect people or to a perfect church. They were not as strong as they could be, not as strong as they even might be. And that gives me great encouragement. God is not working with perfection when he works with the likes of you and the likes of me and with this church. We have not yet arrived. He is not through with us yet. He is still nudging us here and there to effect a closer walk with him. I'm encouraged by the fact that God is not working with perfection. And certainly we have seen a dramatic illustration of that in this community this summer as a rather public scandal unfolded involving distinguished clergy, damaging to the honor of religion, damaging to the cause of Christ. Make no mistake about it. But God is always dealing with imperfection. Some years ago I read a headline on the sports page of the Los Angeles Times. No room for losers at Ohio State. Thank God that's not the motto of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's plenty room for us losers here. For we all in process, every one of us, of making a comeback of one kind or another. I read a novel some time back entitled Christ Re-Crucified by Nikos Kazantzakis. There's a scene in the novel where four men have gathered in a circle to confess their sins. Their pastor is present. One of the men, Manolios, is to portray Christ in the village passion play. He is bothered by his sense of unworthiness. And there, in the quietness of that circle of friendship with his pastor, he pours out his sins. He says, I feel unworthy to even consider portraying Christ because I'm bothered by all of these sexual fantasies concerning Katerina, a widow in the village. And when he sees her, his thoughts are just running away with him. The only thing, he said, that keeps me from forcing myself upon her is the fear of what people will think and what God will think. But one evening he could stand it no longer, and in the dead of night he is making his way to the house where Katerina lives. He was simply overwhelmed by his desires. He had caved in to his cravings. And on the way his face began to swell and it became a mask that was grotesque. God has obviously intervened to save him from himself. And his friends sat in stunned silence in the circle, each, I suppose, thinking of their own transgressions. And finally, one of them, Michelis, says, Is it not surprising that God lets any of us live because of our sins? And then the good pastor says, He lets us live, Michelis, because God is a potter. And a potter is always working with mud. The potter always has mud on the potter's wheel, trying to mold it and shape it into something finer and useful. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. God is not working with perfection when He works with you and me. He is working with us, prompting us to walk closer to Him, urging us to respond to His will, reminding us constantly that there is no right way to do a wrong thing. But He continues to set before you and me, His church, an open door. And what does He mean? Well, He means, first of all, that it is an invitation to service. Sometimes His invitations come to us from careful thought and planning. We pore over facts and figures and trends, and something vague begins to clarify itself and to emerge. And an opportunity we thought was a mere blip suddenly becomes an opportunity of something considerable. It's a trend. A door is opening and we walk through it. We have a long-range planning committee that will get underway soon. They have a mandate from the session to refine plans for a children's building. We have a minister to family here to perform, to look at building an additional chapel, some seminar rooms, and to increase our parking. But I'll guarantee you this, as they pore over all of the facts, the figures, the trends and what have you, new opportunities will begin to emerge and clarify themselves. So the point at which we begin will probably be not the complete point that we will arrive at. That's how opportunity and invitations for opportunities come. But sometimes they are not so much thought through and arrived at, but they are thrust upon us. There it is, suddenly, a turn in the road we did not anticipate. But it's a great opportunity. Charlie shared in a wonderful memorial volume to his wife Martha, who died about a year ago, tells the story of her first teaching job. It's the 30s, in the middle of the Depression. jobs were hard to come by, and she is going to teach home economics in a tiny town, in a tiny school, but with a big ambition. They wanted to have a winning girls' basketball team. Martha was asked to teach home economics. She was called to the principal's office, and he said, "Miss Peterson, you are the girls' basketball's coach." "I don't know anything about basketball," he said. "It doesn't matter. We've never had a winning season here. You better have one." Brutal, unfair, inconsiderate. It was all of that. But it was also an invitation, an opportunity that was suddenly thrust upon her. And what did she do? Well, she talked to everybody she knew that knew anything about girls' basketball. She'd never seen a girls' basketball game. She'd never played in a girls' basketball game. She didn't know anything about basketball. She read all of the basketball books she could find. And she reduced basketball and a winning formula to one sentence. And here it is. To win, you simply must score more points than the other team. That's it. Well, how do you do that? You do that by shooting more baskets. How do you learn to do that? You practice shooting baskets until you can shoot them with your eyes closed. And that's precisely what she did. They shot baskets, those girls, until their tongues hung out. 50 years later, a member of that team said, "We would have run through a wall for Martha Peterson because we knew she meant it when she said, 'I love you.'" Opportunity is thrust upon us either through thought and consideration and planning or by a sudden adventure appearing before us, all because Christ, who is the head of the church, loves us, and he wants us to love his people. I love what Saint Teresa of Avila said. "Christ has nobody now on earth but you and me. No hands but yours and mine. No feet but yours and mine. Yours and mine are the eyes through which he is to see, to go about doing good. Yours and mine are the hands with which he is to bless all others now." Well, I have set before you an open door. It's obviously an invitation to service, but secondly, it's an opportunity for service. Nothing happens to an invitation unless we accept it, unless we move to respond to what we are invited to do and invited to be. There's a tantalizing phrase in our lesson for today. "I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. No one can shut it but you and me." We can choose to slam that door, not to enter it, not to accept the invitation. But let me tell you, it also is a sobering reminder. God's work is going to be done, whether we do it or not. He has other sheep that are not of this fold. Isn't it interesting to you that at a time when mainline American Protestantism is basically the church hesitant rather than the church militant, that at that very time that there is emerging in this nation thriving churches of all sorts that are doing the work that God wants done today? I think he's still going to do some of it and do it well with the Presbyterian Church. But hear this. He will do it without us, if necessary. The door can never be shut. This is the 20th time I have ordained and installed elders as the pastor of this church. And there are many things I could talk to you about today concerning the opportunity before us. But let me just touch briefly on three things. We have a tremendous and unprecedented opportunity of an open door before us in ministry to family. Families of young parents with children, parents with teens, parents with preschool children, single parents, young singles who are getting married and will be having families. We have an unprecedented opportunity in this church to impact the life of family at a time when the family is under terrific assault. Georgia, more than half of all marriages end in divorce. The world around us does not encourage you to work your way through problems in marriage. It encourages you to get out and get out now. Life is too short. But life is found in digging in and living out the commitments that we make. And a lot of people who run from their commitments spend all of their lives running and running and repeating the same mistakes over and over again. And in this milieu of need, God in His grace has called a church and named it Peachtree that has an unprecedented opportunity to minister to family. And I shall be urging that upon us with all of the strength at my command. It takes commitment to do that kind of ministry. We have an unprecedented opportunity in what I would call faith development. We have 48 basketball teams in this church. We have bridge classes in this church. We have handbell choirs that ring bells. We have choirs that sing, children that sing. You name it, we have it. There is unfolding here what we would call a spiritual smorgasbord. There is something for everybody in this church. Wherever you are in your Christian pilgrimage, there's a place for you to attach yourself and to get busy. Why do we do all of that? Just to have a lot of activities? Of course not. We don't ring bells just to ring bells or play basketball just to play basketball. We do that to develop relationships, to enhance motor control. But we do it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to know Him and to make Him known. That's the bottom line. Faith formation. And it could be so easy in a church like this for us to lose the essential thing, to become so in bondage to our activities that we forget why we are doing it. We are to know Christ and to make Him known. We are not going to forget the essential thing here. A photographer was preparing to photograph skydivers as they fell down through the earth and made patterns by holding each other's hands before the chutes were open. He put on his cameras. He packed everything. He had several lenses. He had a video camera. He had everything he needed. He jumped out of the plane down through the earth. They were flying, taking all of these pictures. They were nearing the earth. He would get one more picture. And it went blank. This is the true story. It happened in April 1988. He had everything he needed but a parachute. And when he reached back to pull the string, he got another camera. And you see, that can happen to this church or any church. We can forget the main thing. Our purpose is to know Christ and to make Him known. This summer, I got a letter from a teenage friend that I treasure. Listen to what she wrote to me. Dear Dr. Harrington, I would like to donate $50 of my money that I earned this summer to Peachtree. I worked at the Fulton County Daily Report, a legal newspaper. Thanks for all that you do. Love in Christ. Now, the thing that pleases me about that letter is not the $50. That's significant. But the indication that my young friend has captured a larger view of life, a more redemptive view of life, a view of life that requires a definite, tangible commitment of self and resources to Jesus Christ. The Presbyterian News Service has been reporting some interesting things about we Presbyterians of late. And what it says about Presbyterians and mainline Protestantism is that we have a moderately mature faith. And I'll come back to that a little later in this sermon, but let it just hang out there now. We have a moderately mature faith. That means we are moderately interested in relating to a loving God. That we are just moderately interested in serving in his name. Then we have what I would call an unprecedented opportunity in this church to think about those who have been forsaken by others. Nothing gives me a greater satisfaction as the pastor of this church when I think about your love and your compassion not only for me but for others. When I go to bed at night, there are hungry people being fed. There are naked people with clothes on their backs. There are homeless people who have homes because this church and its people did something about it. Well, this is a powerful word that we are dealing with today. I have set before you an open door. It's an invitation to service. It's an opportunity for service. But thirdly, it's a commitment to service. Our situation must prompt us to look beyond an invitation, an opportunity, and to actually make the commitments that service requires. Our opportunities require of you and me gifts of time and energy and talent and financial resources. We must attach ourselves and our substance to a larger and more redemptive view of life. Diogenes Allen, a professor at Princeton Seminary who taught our daughter Vicky, has said something incisive about commitment. He says there is an emptiness at our core that is like a black hole. No matter what efforts we make to fill ourselves, we will always find ourselves once empty again unless we are attaching ourselves to a larger, more redemptive purpose in life. Or perhaps the president of Czechoslovakia said it best of all. The tragedy of modern men and women is not that they know less and less about the meaning of life, but that it bothers them less and less. We must have something that is larger than the things we hold in our hands. You see, it's very easy in a society that is basically a consumer society and a throwaway society. It's very easy in this kind of society to fully and finally measure ourselves by our houses and boats and cars and club memberships and stock portfolios and bank accounts and tax-free bonds and personal pleasures and physical plenty. None of that will ever fully satisfy. It can't. Have you ever read that this poor man was on his deathbed and he was heard to speak in a hesitating, weakening voice, "Oh, I wish I had spent more time at the office." You never have. And you never will. I read the New Yorker. I read occasionally the article's always a cartoon. And friends, I have one I have just held to my chest for months. It's a wonderful cartoon. I wish you could see it. Here's the gates to heaven. St. Peter is there behind a great marble podium, wonderful wings behind him. And behind him is a celestial choir, the likes of which can't even dream about. I mean, it's a choir to end all choirs. Before it, three cherubims with long-stemmed trumpets, and they are blowing those trumpets. Their cheeks are puffed out. And just underneath them, three little baby angels with wings carrying a barrel full of golden, sparkling things that they are pouring down on the head of a man in his nightshirt who has a bewildered look on his face. And you can tell what the problem is. St. Peter can't find his name in the book. And the man is waiting. And here, and finally he speaks, Do you take MasterCard? Friends, let me tell you something. We need greater commitments in our lives than this plastic money and tangible thing. If we are going to have the church that we have today, it's going to take greater commitments on the part of every one of us. And that's where I want to come back to the fact that we are moderately Christians. All of the polls indicate that Americans still believe in God at all time figures. But they want some strange things from the church. They want a church that provides everything for them, but never ask anything of them. Don't ask us for money. Don't ask us to be involved. Don't bother us with all of that. We want to be served, not served. Could that deadly affliction ever capture this church? You bet. Has it? What does it say? When it takes 200 phone calls by an enthusiastic, energetic, creative committee, 200 phone calls to get 20 ushers. We need 90 ushers for the three services here on Sunday morning. Do you know the implications of that? Nearly 1,000 phone calls to get 90 people to do a very easy, friendly thing. Listen, pick up this bulletin. It won't slip a disc in your back. It's not going to cause your chest to hurt. We began last March to recruit children, to recruit teachers for the preschool and elementary program of this church. 2,000 people have been contacted personally. 146 said yes. What does that say? It says that we have a problem following through on what we promised to do in the Church of Jesus Christ and in this church. Now, I'm not fussing at you. God knows if I am showing you how much I love you, you all like family to me. I look out here and I see, thank God they all came one more time. And you know I love you. But let me tell you, we've got to get serious about this. You are not here to be served, to order up a Sunday school teacher for your children. If you're in this church and you have children, you have a responsibility to be teaching. And guess what? 63 out of the 146 who are teaching preschool and elementary children, God bless them, are single persons in this church. God has set before us an open door. I'm going to quit in a minute, but I'll tell you, all of this will preach, and I'll come back to it. God has set before us an open door. And He is charging you elders, new and old, that if we are to be our best, we are to do our best, we must be our best. It is the challenge of a conspicuous example of commitment. And that challenge of the open door will keep you and will keep me on our knees before God, which is not a bad place for elders and preachers to be. Arthur Miller, brilliant playwright, Jewish intellectual, was married to a backslidden sex kitten named Marilyn Monroe. In his autobiography, Time Bends, he tells of the sorrows that engulfed their life together. He saw the growing progression of her depression and despair. He noted her growing dependence upon drugs. One evening, after she had persuaded yet another doctor to give her yet one more shot, he observed her sleeping, and this is what he said. I found myself straining to imagine miracles. What if she were to wake up and I were able to say, God loves you, Marilyn. And if she were able to believe that God loves her, How I wish I still had my religion and she had hers. But I have no saving mystery to offer to her. I want to tell you today, we have the answer in Jesus Christ. He is our message and our mission. And He has set before us an open door. What will you do with it? What will you do with it?